came in and said, when he was toward the end of his career as a police officer, he's retired now, somebody came to him and said, you know, I've watched you, I've seen how you function as a police officer, I want to be a police officer just like you. And he said, I felt real good about that. Until about 15 years later, this guy had risen in the ranks and he was watching how he was conducting himself. And he says, he wasn't following my example. So it can work both ways. But that is a huge responsibility to take on, and yet Paul seems to be saying that's what people need to do. Stay with this. We're still talking about Paul. Go three or four little books to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. So it's four or five books towards Revelation. Philippians chapter 3. I want to start reading at verse 17. I want to start reading at verse 17. Brothers, be united in imitating me. Keep your eyes fixed on those who act according to the example you have from me. You notice Paul has now extended it at least one generation. Paul says, follow my example. But now you can follow the example of people who are following my example. That's that progression we talked about. But now look at the next few words. For there are so many people of whom I've often warned you, and now I warn you again with tears in my eyes, who behave like the enemies of Christ's cross. They are destined to be lost. Their God is their stomach. They glory in what they ought to think shameful, since their minds are on earthly things. Verse 20 starts with the word but. But our homeland is in heaven, and it is from there that we're expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transfigure the wretched body of ours into the mold of his glorious body through the working of the power he has, even to bring all things under his mastery. You guys know the motto of our church? The little pair of phrases or set of phrases that describes who we are and what we're about. The heart of the whole thing is increased numbers of transformed lives. Okay? I bought for myself as a Christmas present a Nook, one of these Barnes & Noble reading devices. And one of the things I learned was that every once in a while, on every Friday, they have a book that they offer to you free. It's called the Free Friday Book. So Friday, I took a look at the Free Friday book. Now I want to pause for just a minute. I do not recommend this book. I'm going to tell you about the book, but I'm not recommending it. And I'm going to try to help you understand why I'm coming to that conclusion. The book was Lives of the Himalayan Masters. I think that's the title. Written by a guy whose first name was Swami. And I don't say that in a derogatory way. I simply say there were two words there for his name, and the first word was Swami, and the other word was anything. And when you do this on your little Nook device, it pops up a page of information. So there's a picture of the cover of the book at the top. There's a description of the book, and there's tabs that you can click on. And the tabs let you look at what other readers, just ordinary readers, have said about the book, what professional reviewers have said about the book, and similar books that you might be interested in if you think you're interested in this book. So four little tabs across there, general description. So I clicked on the tab for what other readers' reviews. And there was one long review there. I don't remember now if it was the only one. Seems like there might have been another one that was short. But there was one, you know, paragraph length thing. The second or third sentence in this paragraph, as I remember it was stated, the paragraph said, the reason I think this book is so wonderful is that it doesn't require any lives to be transformed. Now, do you hear what I heard? Our homeland is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transfigure this wretched body of ours into the mold of his glorious body through the working of the power which he has, even to bring all things under his mastery. The way that God works is mysterious, but he seems to say, I'm going to take imperfect people and I'm going to make them the sorts of people through whom other people around them can see me. Paul says, I'm following Jesus' example. You follow my example. And then to another group, he says, you follow my example, or you follow the example of these people who are following my example. And you can see, That's the way it works. It breaks down when people who ought to be examples aren't very good examples. And I think, Teresa, when you said, boy, is that a terrific obligation you're taking on, it's exactly right. Now, I got one more place. Stay in Philippians. Just go to chapter 4 and look at verse 9. There's some stuff that starts at verse 4 that I ordinarily like to take 5 or 10 minutes to talk about. I won't do that today. I'll look just at verse 4. Keep doing everything you learned from me and were told by me and have heard of me doing and have seen me doing, and the God of peace will be with you. There's a promise God is making, Paul is making to his people. Follow my example, and you'll find God coming more and more into your life. That's the way it's supposed to work. And way back there in Genesis, Adam was created in the image of God. Seth was born in the image of Adam, with Adam's flaws, but also with Adam's capabilities. And one of those capabilities is the ability to be related back to God properly, where right now all that's been broken by sin. Now I want to go to one more place, and I want to read it to you in my translation, and then I'm going to hope, Sydney, I'm looking at you, I'm hoping that somebody in the room has a copy of the Message. Good. When I finish, I want to pause for just a second, and then I want you to read this in the Message. I don't know that I know of any more powerful translation of what I'm about to read than what the Message has. So we're going to hear it here and then hear it more powerfully from there. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. It's a couple more books ahead of you. Philippians, Colossians. I think it's right there, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Sorry, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm sorry. And I want to start at verse 4 and read three verses, 4, 5, and 6. Okay, I'm going to read first. We know, brothers, loved by God, that you have been chosen, because our gospel came to you not only in words, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with great effect. And you observed the sort of life we lived when we were with you, which was lived for your sake. You took us and the Lord as your model, welcoming the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit in spite of great hardship. You took us and the Lord as your model. Now let me show you the piece that's here, and I'll do this more clearly here than I did in the first hour. What is Paul calling on people to do now? Don't just take me as your example. Take me and the Lord as your example. Okay? To the extent you see flaws in me, make sure you know what Jesus' example is so you don't fall there. Okay? Now, Sydney, if you have that, I know you usually carry that. Start at verse 4 if you can and read 4, 5, and 6.
It is clear to us, friends, that God not only loves you very much, but also has put his hand on you for something special. When the message we preached came to you, it wasn't just words. Something happened in you. The Holy Spirit put steel in your conviction.
Isn't that powerful?
You paid careful attention to the way we lived among you and determined to live that way yourselves. In imitating us, you imitated the Master. Although great trouble accompanied the word, you were able to take great joy from the Holy Spirit, taking the trouble with the joy with the trouble.
That was the phrase that really caught me. Taking the joy with the trouble, taking the trouble with the joy. Steel in your convictions. When you follow our example, you follow the example of the Lord. Okay? That picture way back there, I think, points to we have Adam's nature, which has the image of God mixed with the stain of sin. But in there is the possibility that God is still calling us and we can still respond. Okay, now I want to go back to Genesis, and I want us to take a closer look at Genesis chapter 5. Eventually today we will get into the first part of chapter 6. Okay, we talked last time about the descendants of Seth. Among the descendants of Seth was Enoch. What do we know about Enoch? lived 365 years. And if you look at verse 24 of chapter 5, verse 24, what does it say? It says two things. First thing it says was, he walked with God. Is there any other translation that you have for that phrase? He walked with God. And then what's the second part?
He was not.
Was no more. A couple of translations says, what else?
He was not.
He was not. Why?
God took him.
Okay. When we get to the end of this list in verse 32, who do we meet?
Noah.
Would you turn over to chapter 6, verse 9?
What does it say about Noah? Enoch walked with God. Noah. If you look carefully, there should be three things it says, of which the third one is what it said about Enoch.
Yep.
Is that right?
Walked
with God or something like that should be the third of three descriptive phrases. Is that right? I'm looking at chapter 6, verse 9, which is a description of Noah. Now, do you notice the start of verse 9? What does it say? This is the story of Noah. That's that same parallel to chapter 5, verse 1, that said this is the role of Adam's descendants. It's that same, we're kicking off a new place. So Noah's been mentioned before this point, but now we're gonna focus in on what's been happening with Noah. Okay, you have a question.
Yeah. You're talking about Enoch, the son of...
I'm talking about chapter 24 in Genesis 5.
Verse
24 in Genesis chapter 5.
Right.
If you back up...
He was the son of Jared.
I believe that's right. Doesn't say he went to Jared, said he was the son of Jared. Okay. Teresa, that was for you.
I know.
Okay. Who was Enoch's son?
Methuselah.
Uh-huh. And verse 24 tells us Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, or he was no more, for God took him. So far okay, Sydney? Okay, now I'm flipping over and looking at chapter 6, verse 9, and what I find is, in chapter 6, verse 9, it says Noah walked with God. But that's the third of three things that are mentioned, not the first. Okay? And what I'd like to do, if you can, I know you can do better than the first hour, focus your attention on just the first of these three things. Hold back on number two and number three. Let's just at number one. Okay. What does it say about Noah? The very first thing, mine has a comma, and then a comma, and then after that second comma, it says he worked. Some people have a semicolon at that point. They told me.
Righteous man.
He was a righteous man. Is there any other phrase that you have?
Just.
A just man. Any other phrase that you have?
Blameless.
That's number two.
Is yours number two or number one?
It's number two.
Okay, we've had our stumble. First hour had their stumble too. I'm looking just at the first one. It is, I think, important to keep these separated out, and I'm encouraging you to do that. Is there any other phrase that's used there? Mine does too.
What?
Mine does too.
Mine says a good man, a just man, a righteous man. Anything else?
Any other translation? Just the first one. Just the first one.
Everybody okay? All right. Good job. Okay. The second one.
Blameless among the people.
Yeah. Now, there's two parts to this one. There's two parts to this one. You see it? Blameless.
Max is blameless in his time.
Among the people. Blameless in his time. What else you got?
Generation.
Does it still say blameless?
Blameless.
Okay.
Perfect.
got perfect in his generation.
Okay. Does it say blameless in his generation? You've got to translate blameless in his generation. And yours says perfect. But I need to know what it says after the word perfect.
In his generations.
In his generations.
Plural.
Plural.
My message says a man of integrity in his community.
Okay, I'm going to get that one in just a second. I need this one because this one is really important.
Most innocent.
The most innocent.
What translation is that?
Of his time.
Yeah. Of what his.
What translation was that?
Which translation is the most? The New Century Version.
New Century. NCV. Okay. The most innocent of his time. Blameless. Mine says, an upright man among his contemporaries. An upright. And this is where the confusion comes from. There's the word upright might sound like it fits in here. Okay? But it's upright. Among his contemporaries.
And NIV actually says, Bill, blameless among the people, but then adds, of his time. Blameless among the people of his time.
Okay.
So.
Okay. Anything else on number one or number two? But make sure you tell me where it goes. You had something on number two, and I didn't get back to you.
A man of integrity in his community.
Man of integrity. A man of integrity in his community. I'm assuming that's the message. Okay? Everybody all right? Now, what's the third one? He walked with God. Anybody have anything different? Or does all the translations say he walked with God? Okay. Number one, do you find anything odd here? I do.
This is the third one. He walked with God. Did he walk with God because he was righteous and just and good? Did he walk with God because he was blameless and most innocent among his people of his time? Did you notice that too? That'll be first.
Shouldn't it? Now, I'm not going to make a big deal out of the fact that it's not. But does it catch your eye? That, wait a second, that suggests he was this, then he was this, and then finally he was this, as if these things led to this. That just doesn't sound right. So there must be a different way to look at this that sort of makes this all fit together, not, well, he was this, and that led him to be this, and that led him to walk with God. So what do you think is the right way to look at this? Can you think of a way to work through this that would make the order make sense? Okay, I do not know if I'm right, but I want to suggest something to you. What kind of qualities are up here? What kind of qualities are up here compared to the qualities that are here? And I don't know if I've got the right one in the right place, but I'm pretty sure I've got the right two. Okay, pretty sure I've got the right to. I focus on the word innocent and integrity. What kind of a quality is that? Yeah.
Well, the first is his character. The second area is his reputation.
Okay, and if you do that, then you might flip the order in which I do things. I'm reading it backwards, and I don't know if that's right. I read these as representing something internal to him. Innocence is something inside. Integrity is something inside that flows out. Justice is something outside. And I don't know if that's right, but I suggest to you these two are inner quality and outer appearance. And the impact of this is these are in resonance with each other. These are in harmony with each other. There are people around for whom the outward appearance and the inner character are in conflict. This is not such a person. I think, and I don't know if I'm right, I think this one seems to fit better up here and this one seems to fit better down here, Cameron. But I think I've got the two right. I just may not have them assigned right. And it may be that the writer had this in mind but was sort of mixing them up to say there are internal qualities and external qualities that fit with these things. Now, in that context, what does the third one become?
Because.
It becomes the because.
And this becomes... Is it possible that he was a good man, but through... Because he was nervous and wondering why he was building this ark and everything, so maybe as his life developed, he became closer fellowship with God, you know? Maybe.
I think this is a lifelong process. How old was he when the flood came? How old was Noah when the flood came?
600 years.
There's a mention of something going on when he was 500 years, and that seems to be, by my reading of the text, roughly when God started revealing to him, hey, something bad is coming and I need you to do something about it. There's a commentator I'm consulting who says he thinks it's 120 years that Noah was in that position. My reading of it suggests that if you can follow the numbers and if the numbers are accurate and meaningful to us in our terms, that's about 100 years. God says there's a problem coming on, I've got a solution for it, and you need to build an ark. My reading of it says that was around 500 years of age. And then the flood came at 600 years of age, and I count 100 years in between there. There's a commentator who counts 120 years between there, and I'm not sure I see where he gets that from.
That description also goes along with the story of Job. He was blameless and upright. He shunned evil, and he feared God. I mean, I don't want to open another can of worms, but it seems like it kind of follows that same...
The front end of the two stories seem to have something very, very strongly in common. Very strongly in common. With Job having some of the qualities, some of the inner qualities, some of the outer appearances, and or the outer consequences, the outer behaviors, and the same reasons underneath, the because that's underneath. And to my mind, that's the way I read this. And yeah, there are linkages between. In fact, I think there's a few places in the Bible where it links Noah and Job, and links them probably for that reason. Okay. I think these are happening because of this. I think there was a process where that everything deepened and got stronger. But here's the picture I want you to have. Noah was an example to his time. Enoch fathered Methuselah. How long did Methuselah live? It's in here, just look. Back in chapter 5, I think it is. 969 years. Now, I want to give you a couple of pieces of connection here. If you look at the genealogies in the Old Testament, and then you look at the genealogies in Luke and Matthew, you find some interesting things. Critics of the Bible point to these things and say, ah, that's why you don't need to bother reading the Bible. You read along, and what you find is a couple of generations that show up in one genealogy don't show up in another one. They skip a generation or two. But it's also in the Bible that Jesus is called Son of David, Son of Abraham. What do you make of that? Just jumped a lot of genealogies. There's sometimes in the same book, there's a genealogy, and a little bit later, you get a parallel genealogy, and there'll be a couple of things missing. So here's the point. The people who wrote the Bible were not worrying about whether they were mentioning everybody. They were giving you a general idea of the lineage. So if you take these as accurate in fact, as well as accurate in the lineage that they're laying out for you. If it really was, no intervening ones, and the dates all line up and all that, then it's very interesting. Methuselah dies as Noah turns 600.
What happened when Noah turned 600? The flood came. When did Methuselah die? When the flood came. Okay? So the question is, why did Methuselah live that long? And the second question is, how did Methuselah die? The answer is, we don't know, but we can take some educated guesses. It's not really educated guesses. There's some things you can really lean on pretty hard here. First of all, if you go back and look at the meaning of the names, right? The way people get meaning out of the names is they take the names and chop them up into smaller pieces, and they say, this piece means this, and this piece means this, and this piece means this, and therefore the name means this. This is what they do. Okay? You take the name Methuselah, and you chop it up into parts, and you read off what those parts mean, and the commentators will tell you, he was the man of the javelin. Now, some will say the man of the dart. The man of the let's throw a sharp stick. Does that compute anything theological to you? Not to me either. There's a couple of commentators who say, yeah, but if you chop it up this way, it means something different. And when they chop it up the different way, here's what it comes out. It comes out, when he dies, it will come. You ever seen the movie Field of Dreams? I'm not drawing a strong parallel here, just a little one. What was the phrase that kept echoing through there? If you build it, they will come, right? If you parse Methuselah's Hebrew syllables, chop it a different way, it comes up, when he dies, it will come. I had always assumed, until I read this in a couple of other commentators, that Methuselah died in the flood. The flood came, Methuselah was still alive, he died in the flood, and he would have lived longer if the flood hadn't come. This suggests, if this name analysis is right, that the length of Methuselah's life was marking out how long it's going to be till the flood comes. And if that's so, then why did Methuselah live so long? To give people time. To give people time. To respond to the example. There's a parallel that I think Scripture is drawing between the descendants of Cain, back in the earlier chapter, and now the descendants of Seth. I think the descendants of Cain were worse and worse and worse and worse examples, and the descendants of Seth were better and better and better examples, culminating in Noah. Okay? And I think the length of life for Methuselah might be God's patience. Now, I want to show you a place that supports this, so I want you to go find 2 Peter. If you can find Revelation and back up, it's in between Hebrews and James on one side and Revelation on the other side. There's a bunch of little books in there, and 2 Peter is one of them. I want to read the first verse of chapter 3 to make sure you hear the introduction to what Peter's going to talk about. 2 Peter, way back in the back. Go all the way to Revelation and then sort of thumb your way back. If you find Hebrews, you thumb too far. It's in between Hebrews and Revelation. Okay, Hebrews, not Hebrews. 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 1. Peter is writing and he says, my dear friends, this is the second letter I've written to you, trying to awaken in you by my reminders an unclouded understanding. There's something I want you to understand. I'm reminding you of some things. I want you to take what I'm reminding you of and take what I'm saying and put it together into an accurate sense of what God's all about. So here he goes, verse 3. First of all, do not forget, in the final days, there will come sarcastic scoffers. I think that's the best descriptive phrase in any translation I know of. Sarcastic scoffers, whose life is ruled by their passions. What has happened to the promise of his coming, they will say. Since our fathers died, everything has gone on just as it has since the beginning of the creation. These people deliberately ignore the fact that long ago there were the heavens and the earth formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and it was through these same factors out of water and through water, that the world of those days was destroyed by the floodwaters. It's the same word which is reserving the present heaven and earth for fire, keeping them till the day of judgment and the destruction of sinners. But there's one thing, my dear friends, you must never forget. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not being slow to carry out his promises, as some people think he is. Rather, he is being patient with you, wanting nobody to be lost, wanting everybody to be brought to repentance. The day of judgment will come. And then it goes on to describe what happens when that day comes. Why did Methuselah live that long? God was being patient. And the day came, the patience ran out. Now I want to give you a little preview of where we're going to go next time. This doesn't mean we're through. We've got a little bit more we're going to do today. But I want to give you a little preview of where we're going to go. How old, roughly, was Noah when God said, build an ark?
600 years.
About 500 years, we think. Again, there's one commentator who thinks the period of time was different from this. But around 500, the age 500 is mentioned, and around that time, God is saying, the end is coming, you need to build an ark. And he tells him all of what to do in the ark. How old was he when the flood came? 600. How much time went by? 100 years. Here's what we're going to do next year. I'm going to ask you, what did people think the first 3 years? What are you doing? A good, upright, righteous man, blameless among the people of his day, the most innocent of his time, is suddenly building something the size of an aircraft carrier. Out in his backyard. Out in the back 40. What you doing?
Football field and a half.
Yeah, football field. Big, the tankers today, I'm told that it was into the 1880s or something before any ship had ever been built on Earth as big as this one in the record of history that we have access to. No ship built that big until sometime into the 1880s, and relatively few after that. You're talking oil tanker size, you're talking aircraft carrier size, right? And he goes out in the north. What do they think the first 3 years? This is preview. We're going to do this again next week, right? What did they think? They're full of questions. What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? What do they think around year 20? What do they think around year 50? How about year 80? How about year 99? Year 99, there are sarcastic scoffers. It's never going to come. It just goes on and on and on and on. Nothing's changing. And the quiet whisper from Peter comes. He's not failing to do what he said. He's being patient with you. The life of Methuselah is a measure of God's patience. Not quite, but almost 1,000 years. When he dies, it will come. And if this view is right, then his death was the signal. It's now going to come within a very short time. Noah would have known that if that's right. Raj, you had something to say.
Do you think that the people at that time lived as long as... Was that the actual thing lived that long? Or, do you think the same people were there from the beginning?
There certainly was an... Well, how old was Methuselah when the flood came? 960. How old was Noah? 600. How long did Noah and Methuselah overlap? This is easy. 600 years. Okay? We don't know if these were the only people to live such long lives. I will tell you, if you go back into Genesis 6, would you go into Genesis 6 for a minute? Luckily, I've left myself relatively little time, and that's good because the things I want to talk about, the less time we have, the better. Okay? Verse 3 of chapter 6, my spirit cannot be indefinitely responsible for human beings who are only flesh. Let the time allowed each be 120 years, and you almost hear 120 years at the maximum. A woman came up before the first hour, totally innocent of this Sunday school lesson, and she said, you know, my grandfather, whom I love so much, he would have been 120 today if he were alive. And I said, that fits in the lesson. I forgot to pull it into the first hour, but I pulled it in for you guys. So we don't know if everybody was living these long lives. We don't know if they were active and able to have children. There's been estimates that if Adam were able to have children all the way through his life, he might have had 1 million kids by the time he died. you talk about it's close to 1,000 years of life if you're able to procreate across that whole period of time. When it says, and they had sons and daughters, that might be a delicious, ironic understatement of how many there were, right? But there seems to be a pulling back. We don't know enough about that, but if you take this at face value, it looks like there was long lives before that, and then that was cut in the time afterwards. Right? Now, if we don't begin, we won't have time to finish. I want to read with you the first few verses of chapter 6. Okay? When people began being numerous on earth and daughters had been born to them, the sons of God, looking at the women, the daughters of men, it says in one translation, saw how beautiful they were and married as many of them as they chose. The Lord said, my spirit cannot be indefinitely responsible for human beings who are only flesh. Let the time allowed to each be 120 years. The Nephilim, or giants, were on the earth in those days and even afterwards, when the sons of God resorted to the daughters of men and had children by them. These were the heroes of days gone by, men of renown. Let me help you understand what that means. I don't have a clue. Now, not having a clue doesn't mean I don't have anything to say. I don't know what that means, but I do know what the two big theories are that are offered by the commentators. Do any of you know the two big theories that are offered? One picture is fallen angels and human beings. Fallen angels and human women. And the second theory is sons of God equals the descendants of Seth. Daughters of men means the descendants of Cain and means intermarriage across that divide. Okay? If the second is right, what's the message? If it means descendants of Cain intermarrying with the descendants of Seth, what does it mean? It means be not unequally yoked in the language of the New Testament. Believers marrying unbelievers adds a layer of complexity to marriage, and marriage is already sufficiently complex. And a complexity that can get very, very dysfunctional. If it's the first, and let me hasten to say, fallen angels are spiritual beings. How can they create life with physical human beings? I got no clue of that. I don't understand what these words mean. But if that's right, and there's some way that that could happen, what does that message say? That says Satan was still at work trying to pervert the process that was going to bring the deliverer. My suspicion is that when I find two things like that, I probably figure there's a little bit of truth to both of them and a little bit of complexity to both of them is going to lead me to where I won't ever know for sure. But those are the two ideas that people give. Whatever was going on, whether it was because of satanic influences that were coming in or because of unequal yoking and all the problems that produced, whatever this was, God says, verse 5, God saw that human wickedness was great on earth and that his heart, that is the heart of man, contrived nothing but wicked schemes all day long. The Lord regretted having made human beings on earth and was grieved at heart. And the Lord said, I will rid the surface of the earth of the human beings whom I created, human and animal, creeping things and birds of heaven, for I regret having made them. But Noah found favor with God. Verse 9, this is the story of Noah, and off we go. Okay, let's look carefully at this. Whatever was going on back in verses 1 through 4 created a situation that God says, this is intolerable, and I'm going to start again. I'm going to wipe out everything that's here, but Noah found favor with God. So instead of wiping out everything and stopping, God says, wipe out everything except and start over. And so here's the piece I want you to see. Did Noah earn God's favor? No. Did Noah merit God's favor? No. Did he trade for God's favor? Exchange something for God's favor? No. Did he bargain for God's favor? What did he do? He found it. The word favor in a couple of translations is translated grace. That is a good translation. translation. We do not earn, merit, trade for, bargain for God's favor. God's favor is already ours. God grants that. But he grants it in a special way to people who are the kinds of examples that other people see God through.
Is grace in
there? If you want to use the word grace in place of the word favor, that works really nicely, I think.
New King James says grace.
Mm-hmm. Does it say that? There's at least one translation out there that does that. Okay. Now, we've got all these phrases up here, and I want to go back and make sure I've asked this as the last question. Did Noah find favor with God because he was upright? Or was he upright because he found favor with God?
Yes.
Okay. Jesus said there's two ways. One is broad and easy to find. One is narrow and hard to find. Few there are that find it. The narrow way leads to life. The broad way leads to death. He found God's favor. That's not the only translation that's used, but that's the one I like the best. He found God's favor. He was upright because he had found favor. He was not finding favor because he was upright. God's favor is not a reward for being upright. Being upright is a consequence of finding God's favor. The word find is, I think, hinting at an action on the part of people. God's favor is strongly stating an action on the part of God. And it's when those two come together. This is anti-Calvinism for those of you who keep track of such things. Okay? I think there is a call of God. There is a response of human beings. It's those two coming together. And this phrase, he found favor, I think echoes that. I think that's all we have time for. We'll start next time. Where are we going to start next time? What did the people think when he was 505 years old? What did they think when Noah was 515 or 20 years old? What did they think when he was 599 years old? We're going to start there, and we're going to go forward. If you can read all the way through chapter 10, you'll be ready for anything I throw at you. If you get to chapter 11, it's a fun chapter to read, but I'm not going to get there next week or the week after, I think. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you've given us. We thank you for these people back then who by their very lives set an example for us. We even realize, though, with fear when we think about it, that as good an example as Noah was, only a few were found worthy of your saving. We pray that you would help us find your favor and help us live in light of that in a way that we become effective examples to others, useful in your kingdom. And we pray for the salvation of those around us. We pray that the numbers will not be so small this time, but that the numbers will be large as more and more people come to know you. Teach us our role and our part in that process, for we ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.